I'm going to trust that y'all can hear me one way or the other up here, either through here or through here. I am especially happy to be up here to speak to you this morning, but saddened at the same time, because John Banks is supposed to be up here this morning, but with the severe radiology that John is undergoing, well, he's not able to be with us. We need to keep John in our prayers, and especially for those individuals that are providing him with the necessary, I don't know if we should call it a cure, but with the radiation and chemo and various other things that he's undergoing at this time, it's a very rough procedure and very hard upon the physical body. And so with everything else that John's been going through with his cancer, this treatment is taking its toll on him. So let's keep John in our prayers. When I asked Mitch, what am I supposed to talk about? And he says, well, something we need. That's a broad subject. I've only been studying the scriptures diligently since 1963, and I think there's still an awful lot there that I need. As lessons are presented from time to time, I thought, wow, you know, that wish I'd have thought about that 40 or 50 years ago. One of the things that we know about the scriptures is that if you hear something new, it's not true. If I can bring up some of those sayings we had back in the 40s and 50s. If it's new, it's not true. And if it is true, then it is definitely not new, because God's plan was laid down before creation and unfolded at various times throughout history, and finally culminating in his Son, who brought the final word by himself and through the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, who led the apostles into all truths. Those things which Jesus was not able to preach and teach while he was upon this earth, the salvation that we know through his blood, he was not able to preach because he had not died. But once he had ascended into heaven, he was able to open the seven seals on the scroll and commence the continuation of that plan. And through his apostles and the prophets that the New Testament, those things have been revealed to us, and we have them full and complete in our presence today so we might study them. But as we continue in our lessons in the New Testament, quite often there are things that help us to understand if we go back and look at things that happened in the Old Testament. And such is the case of a lesson that I'd like to bring to you today. Somewhere there is a... There it is. And if it all works. Well, Brian said that it was all ready to go. There we go. For whatever reason. What if God is listening? This is one of a series that I worked up years ago having to do with what if God is listening. And that if in there is, as Paul used the term, if. It's not, well, maybe. It's a statement of fact. Because God is listening and he is in our midst. We praise God because he is in our midst. And as we look at the history of that idea, we come back to the prophets. And so if we turn to Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament, the time period is the return from the captivity. When Cyrus wrote the decree that freed the captives that Assyria had taken out and that Babylon had taken out, all of the captives of the world that were under the jurisdiction of the Persians at the time that Cyrus wrote that decree, somewhere around 538 BC, were set free, regardless of where they had been within the Persian Empire or what country they had come from. It just so happens that God, knowing beforehand that Cyrus would do that, as indicated in Isaiah chapters 44 and 45, that he said that Cyrus would release the Jews who were going into Babylonian captivity. And so here now, some 200 years later, almost 200 years later, it came true when Cyrus wrote the decree and the captives were freed. And you know that they came back first under Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the high priest, the Zerubbabel governor and Jeshua the high priest. They're back in Jerusalem. They laid the foundation of the temple along with the cornerstone and the foundation being laid. And then they went home to take care of their own things. 16 years later, Ezra, Haggai, and Zechariah come on the scene. Ezra, who had prepared the priest to take care of the things in the house of God. Haggai and Zechariah to spur the people on and tell them to get on with the business at hand and building the temple of God so that Jehovah worship could continue and that the sacrifices could be offered according to the law. So here we are with Zechariah. We are 16 years after the foundation of the temple had been laid and it hasn't been built yet. But he's saying certain things to the people to spur them on. And when you come down to chapter 2 and you're controlling? Okay. Very good. Okay, Zechariah chapter 2, verse 10. The statement here, as you can see, sing and rejoice. Be happy. The idea of continually the thoughts of the heart, the ambition of the heart, is joyful. You're rejoicing because God is present and God is seeing that His plan is being conducted and that the temple's going to be built. And all things are necessary then for you to begin worshiping the God who is in your midst. And so as we see, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, inhabitants of Zion or members of the congregation of Zion might be another way of interpreting that. For behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. A lot of people in the commentaries of nowadays, and in fact 95% of the so-called Christian world, say that, well, it says that God's going to be in our midst, but that's not physically. And it's not even the appearance of Jesus Christ, who came at a certain time period, lived and was crucified and went back to heaven. But there will be a time yet in the future that they're talking about when he comes. Well, he comes again. But that's not what's being said. God is in our midst. I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And there's ample evidence from the New Testament that Jesus was born the Son of God and dwelt among men. He is the Emmanuel prophesied by Isaiah. And so we're looking at a time period when God is going to come and be with his people. Rejoice in that. You've been free from captivity. We, not from a captivity physically, but freed from the captivity of sin. We sinned, we were sold into bondage and death into that, and we have been freed from that. So rejoice in the fact that God is with us in the form of his Son, Jesus the Christ. Now, if you move on down to chapter 9, verse 9, you have this statement. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud. If you can remember back a few weeks ago, Steve Niemeyer, if I said that correctly, was here with us, and he presented a lesson. And he talked about, you know, the way some people, praise God, as though they're sad with this idea of praising God and making a joyful noise unto the God, and you can't even hear them. Whereas praise the Lord ought to be shouted from the rooftops and should be bubbling up in such that we just cannot contain ourselves. And you're kind of like Alan up here when he gets really excited and you just just shout it out. God is in our midst. Are you happy about it? Or are you sad about it? And that's the question then that comes to God's people that have been released from captivity. Are you happy to be home? Or are you sad about being home? Which is it? Shout aloud, O daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey. In fact, it's a colt of a donkey, one that's never been ridden. And as we look at that and continue on into the New Testament, we can see the fulfillment of that in Luke chapter 19, verses 37, 38, where we see as he was drawing near, Jesus is coming near, he's been over in Bethany, he's coming over the hill, down into Jerusalem, and as he enters the city, the donkey that the disciples have provided for him nears the city, and the whole multitude of the city, now it says, the multitude of his disciples, this is those that had been following him, Judea up through Galilee and back down, in addition to the 12, began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. If he were to see Jesus coming through that door, would it be, Lord Jesus? Or would you shout his name? Welcome. Glad you're here. What's the emotion that is there? When you see him coming back someday in the clouds, are you going to be waiting for him with open arms? Or in a quiet demeanor, oh, he's finally here. Steve could do it better than I could. But the fact remains, there's emotions there when God is in our presence. Jesus is entering the city with all of the signs of the prophets that he is the king. And at this particular time that we're reading about here in Luke, they're acknowledging the fact that he is the king. They're shouting with a loud voice for the mighty works that he had done, which only could be done by God. The raising of the dead, the healing of the blind, could only be done by Messiah. And here's the man that did it. So they should recognize him as king. They are happy. They are blessed as the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And you can hear the shouts as those people are shouting that. Now, song number 105 in our book. And I left one here somewhere. Song number 105, if you turn over there with me, we're not going to sing it. We're not going to sing this at this time. We've sung it in the past. But the song, He is in our midst. And without going through the various stanzas of this song, come all the way down to the chorus. Look at the first three words of the chorus of this song. Praise the Lord. The question is, how do you sing that? When you look at that idea of He is in our midst, and we know there's a passage there that says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in your midst also. It refers to the assembly. It also refers to when two or three of us together are just talking about godly things and scriptures and study it. God is with us continuously, even when we are alone, if we are a child of God. And Jesus, as our paraclete, the Greek word, means comforter or the one who goes beside. He's parallel to us in all things. He is the advocate who is with us, beside us, to build us up when we're feeling low. He's the one who is going to be beside us at judgment to say, this one belongs to me. I bought this one with my blood. And he's also the judge that says, I find in this individual no guilt. He has been justified by my blood. This is the one that is with us continuously. And when we look at He is in our midst, praise the Lord. He is in our midst. And shout for joy. Sound familiar? Isaiah chapter 2, verse 10. Zechariah chapter 2, and verse 10 and Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9 are the basis of that particular song. When we sing that song, we should have the same emotions as those individuals who are now free of captivity and rejoicing that God is with them in their endeavors. And as the people of Jerusalem were when they saw Jesus coming riding in on that donkey with all of the symbology fulfilling the prophecies that the king is coming and he's here. But we know Jesus is here with us. When we look at that song, praise the Lord and shout for joy. Do we do that? Young feller here, the last time we had singing on Wednesday night, when he got up here to lead singing, he's from Valley. He says, I'm happy tonight, and I want you to sing happy. And he let us in, I'm happy. And hopefully he got his point across. You're singing about being happy, well, the emotion needs to be there as well. Praise the Lord, he's in our midst. The emotion needs to be there. Let us acknowledge that with shouts of joy. Now, I know y'all do a pretty good job of singing loud. Sometimes it makes it hard on a song leader when he's trying to lead one cadence and voices out there are louder than his leading another cadence. But from a song leader standpoint, we'll talk about that later. But the fact remains, the emotion is there and it doesn't matter as long as that emotion is from the heart. We're not here to please our ears. We're here to please the ears that are listening to us. Psalm 111 is one of the psalms that is referred to as the Hallelujah Psalms. At Passover time, the Hallelujah songs are sung. Psalm number 104, 105, 106 are sung before Passover. As the Passover feast is ending, you sing number 111, 112, and 113 without a break. They are sung as one continuous song. So if you ever wonder what hymn they sang as they left the upper room before going into the garden, there in John chapter 16, it's Psalm number 113, or pardon me, 111, 112, and 113 is the traditional songs sung at the end of the Passover Supper. The other Hallelujah Psalms are number 146, 47, 48, 49, and 50, the last five songs in the book of Psalms. These collectively are referred to as the Hallelujah Psalms because they all have either at the beginning, the middle, or the end, praise the Lord. The last five in particular are all praise the Lord and then a list of one. Psalm 104 is praising the Lord because he's the creator. He has made all the things and everything that he has done for us. And continuing on through. This one, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. David, for all of the things that God has done for his people and especially for him, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. Everything in my being poured out before him in songs of mighty praise. In the company of the upright, or in the congregation of the upright, the assemblage of the people, when the silver trumpets are blown and the people are called together to the temple to worship, I will sing the praises with my whole heart. I will sing in the company of the upright, God's people, in the congregation, the assembly of the people. It's no different today. When we assemble together, we sing songs. We sing songs of praise. We sing songs of admonition to each other. We teach each other with songs. One of the best ways to teach children is with songs. There is something about the poetry and the meter of the song that sticks in the mind. And it gives us ample opportunity to praise God and teach each other. So when we look at these particular psalms, And praise the Lord. It's a English translation of two Hebrew words, halal and Yah. Yah is a shortened form of Yahweh, which is used when these words are concatenated together. If you go through the scriptures and with a interlinear, you can see that coming up quite often in the names of people. So-and-so of the Lord, blessed of the Lord, so on and so. It always has that Yah in it somewhere. But halal is merely praise or blessing, depending upon the context. Praise when it's rendered, blessing when a gift is given. But it's the same word. Blessing and praise in that respect. As we look at that, and then bring it on down into our English, if you would. Halal Yah is Hebrew. Hallelujah is anglicized Hebrew. In other words, there's no direct translation of the full import of the emotions and the power that praise the Lord is given in the Hebrew. And so there's no direct word for it, so you manufacture a word. And the word that was manufactured is actually three words put together, which is Hallel, praise, Lu, the, Yah, and actually it's Yahweh, Lord. Praise the Lord. Hallel, Lu, Yah. And we have an English version for the Hallel of the Hebrew. The Greek, which is used in the Septuagint to translate those psalms, praise the Lord, is Alleluia. Sound familiar? If this was a class, I'd ask for a show of hands. How many know when you're singing that song, Alleluia, that you're singing praise the Lord? The Hebrew, the English, and the Greek. And in our songs that use hallelujah, each time that hallelujah is there, it's praise the Lord. And can you imagine singing hallelujah? Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Or does that sound foreign? What's in the heart? Do we know what we sing? Do we understand what we sing? Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 13. We started out with verse 10. You come on down through verse 13. And it says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. Now, wait a minute. The prophet's telling me to shout for joy and be silent at the same time. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. When God has stepped forth and come out of his throne and stepped forth now to direct the people, we have an obligation to keep silent and listen to what's being said. There's a parallel passage in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20. Big difference. Habakkuk is before the captivity. Zechariah is after the captivity. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20 says, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. That is song number 152 in our book. Word for word. And as we sing that, we usually sing it rather softly. The Lord's in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before him. And so you might ask, well, why? If we're supposed to shout for joy because he's in our midst, why keep silent? Well, the context of Habakkuk is idolatry. And the verses that come down just prior to verse 20 have to do with the fact that people are turning to stone and to wood and manufacturing gods out of them. They're turning to gods in stone and wood and saying, speak to me. Tell me what to do. Tell me what I am supposed to believe. But what does the stone say? Nothing. What does the wood say? Nothing. Who has a voice to tell us what to do? Jehovah God. A friend of mine, Almond Williams, has a lesson, the thunderous silence of God. Nothing speaks louder than the silence of God on some subjects. A lot of our brethren don't want to accept that, but it does. But the voice of God, when it speaks, contains all truth. We keep mentioning John chapter 17, verse 17. Thy word is truth. The word of God is truth. What's the word of stone and wood? So we say, well, that's talking about Old Testament stuff, right? No, it's talking about stuff today. Change the application from one that is building idols and asking them what to do to people that are digging up rocks and stones and saying, speak to me. Tell me about the past. Digging up rocks and stones and say, where did I come from? Where am I going? What's that rock and stone going to tell you? Nothing. We won't talk about the evolutionists. But the evolutionist theories are there. And the accusation that is made in Romans chapter 1, or down when you get down to around 20, 21, and so on and so forth, it's not that you're studying the heavens and you're studying the earth and you're studying things. It's the fact that you're drawing the wrong conclusion from what you're looking at. God made all things. And who can tell us about all things? Who can tell you about dinosaurs? Study Job chapters 40 and 41. And look at Behemoth. And look at Leviathan. And compare that with the skeletons that have been found by those that dig up things. That's not evolution. God made all animals on the sixth day. Hang a peg on it. Nothing changes. The word of God is true. Stones and rocks lie. Let all the earth keep silent before him and listen to the word of God. God is listening to everything that we say or do. God's not only listening to what I'm saying up here this morning, and I'll be judged for it, but he's also listening to all of the effort that I put into coming up with these few words. Did I have the right idea? Did I do it prayerfully? Do I do it with the meaning of elevating him? In all things that we do, we need to make sure that we know and understand God's listening to everything we do. As we teach each other, God's listening. As we're singing songs, God is listening. As you're driving down the road, he's listening, even though I'm singing songs different than they are written in the book. And sometimes I'm not paying attention, and I'll sing them the way that I have been singing them for 40 or 50 years to myself. And the words are the same, not the same, and I'll guarantee you at times the melody and the harmony is not the same. But God's listening. What's the message of the heart? Praise to God, a desire to be with him, an anxious waiting and desire for him to come so that we can be with him for eternity. Number one, as we worship individually in our studies, as we worship collectively in our assembly and everything in between, do we understand what we are singing? Do we understand the words that are used? For a long time there, I thought everybody, knew and understand all the words that were in that book. And when you read that one there, where here I raised my Ebenezer, I thought everybody knew what an Ebenezer was. Until I ran into some folks that thought it was a stick that they were supposed to hold up. Or hands that they were supposed to hold up in a peculiar way. And even Spock got the idea from the rabbis with this. as some of the rabbis hold their prayer shawl up and pray. It's not some sign that you hold up, but the Ebenezer was a rock pile, so it would be a place of memory that something happened. The songs that we sang, there are words in there that are designed to bring to memory certain aspects of God's grace, His providence, His Son, the salvation that He has offered to us. If we understand the words and understand the meaning, then as we are singing with truth, joy, love, and understanding especially. So as we sing Hallelujah, song number 111, it has a very beautiful melody. It has a very beautiful harmony, and that other part up there that's done by the ladies with their high voices is beautiful in the background. But let's not forget, when we sing that song, we're singing praise the Lord, and it's a shout for joy. It's not a lullaby. As we're assembled together, we're praising the Lord. And song number 201, Hallelujah, What a Savior. Turn over there with me just a minute. 201. I used to think it was just me. I sang this song different than most people. When you look at the first line of each verse, Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Softly look at that. But then what's the result? Ruin sinners to reclaim? And then what's the next word? The question becomes, are you sorry He came, or are you glad He came? The emotion that burst forth from you with that next word, praise the Lord, should be a shout of joy. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to proclaim, or to reclaim? Hallelujah! What a Savior. There is emotions in that song that very seldom do I ever hear when it's sung collectively. The first four verses are like that. Verse 4 especially, lifted up on high was He to die. It is finished was His cry. His last words from the cross, it is finished. And at that point, He dropped His head and gave up the spirit. But look at the last of that verse 4. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. His work on earth was finished, but the job is just beginning. He died and left us a mighty job to do. Hallelujah, what a Savior. He died for us so that we could carry on the name of God and His Son before mankind. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And then look at the fifth verse. See if you can find anything sad about the fifth verse. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring. When He comes again, in fulfillment of that promise that He made in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3, I go to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again and get you. And then we read First Thessalonians chapter 4, where He is going to descend with the clouds, with the shout of the angels, and He is going to descend and gather up all of the saved to join Him in the air, and there we will ever be. When that time comes, is that going to be a shout of joy? looking forward to it, is it a shout of joy? Then anew, this song we will sing. Hallelujah! What a Savior. I get a little bit emotional when I sing that song. Do we sing with meaning and feeling so that others can understand? Oftentimes we sing a song and just, you know, go through. Okay, there's the lyrics, there's the melody, there's the harmony. We do our thing. But you notice there's punctuation in that lyrics? Punctuation changes the meaning of quite a few things. And the emphasis sometimes on come, there's a comma there. Come. Jesus is calling. Come. And the punctuation of a song makes an awful lot of the meaning that the others around us are hearing. And so when we sing a song, do we just go through the motions of the words and the melody and the harmony? Or do we really concentrate on the words, not only for the meaning of the song, but the punctuation that brings out the full meaning of those words? Do we sing with meaning and feeling so that others can understand? Singing is no different than preaching. As Paul said, I'd rather say just a few words with meaning than whole books full and something that somebody doesn't understand. So I leave it with you for what it's worth. As we prepare ourselves for worship, as we prepare ourselves for those things that we are going to do in worship, for the prayers, for the songs, for the lesson to be heard, do we prepare ourselves mentally to sing, mentally to listen? The song we're about to sing is Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling. Jesus speaks softly because he has the truth. Did you ever notice somebody that doesn't have the truth? Doesn't know what they're talking about? The longer they talk, the louder they get. But one who has the truth speaks softly. And a tender, loving Savior speaks softly with his word, come. I'll take your burdens. Come. I'll give you eternal life. Come to me. Take my yoke. It's easy. My burden's light. Come. I'll give you eternal life. If you have reason to come this morning, we'd invite you to do so as we stand and sing.